And online, welcome to everyone, especially if you're visiting with us. We want you to know, as always, we're honored by your presence. We invite you back either to our building or to our website where we live stream anytime you have the opportunity. I pray that what we discuss tonight pleases God, honors His Son, and is in accordance with His Spirit-breathed word. Derek, I appreciate your prayer mentioning me to the Father, because I certainly hope that what we talk about tonight is just in accordance with God's will. And hope, too, that maybe we can find a bit of encouragement in it as well. I wanted to look tonight at another passage from the Gospel of John. As I mentioned the last time I stood before you, a lot about what John writes is only found in John. Some scholars say maybe as much as 90% of what John writes is only found in his book. Now, the Gospel of John, we know, was written that we might have faith in Jesus. And as we come down to the close of the book, in chapter 20, Jesus has been resurrected. He has appeared to Mary. Later that day, John records that he appeared to at least some of the disciples. And then a week later, John records on another Lord's Day that he appears to this same group of disciples, but that Thomas is there with him. And then John ends his gospel, or John ends that chapter with verses 30 and 31, which is a crescendo of faith as he writes about how these things that Jesus has done has not only proved his deity, proved that he is indeed the one and the only Son of God, and that if we believe in those things that are written there in this book, we can also have life through his name. Let me get turned on here. But we're going to go to that last chapter of John, John chapter 21. So join me, if you would, there. And here we find in this last chapter of John's account of the life of Christ, we find a fishing trip at night. We find a quiet breakfast by the sea. We find a warning to one disciple and a misconception about another disciple. But sandwiched in between that, we find Jesus' three questions to Peter. And thank you, Jacob, for leading that last song. We don't sing that song often, very scriptural song, as we'll see here in just a few minutes. But in this last chapter of John, John records more in the life of our Savior that, again, is only found here. John 21 is an appendix to his gospel. It's an exclamation point. It's a postscript. It's a wonderful telling of another day with our Savior. And so we've already talked about this fishing trip. Sometimes after that Sunday appearance when Thomas was with the 10, there in chapter 20, sometime after that, we find seven of the apostles together. And Peter's still their leader. And Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. So they all went fishing, heading out to the Sea of Tiberias or the Sea of Galilee. And they fished all night, and they didn't catch anything. Why is this story included? Why is John 21 an appendix? I believe one more time, John wants us to He wants to stress the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The risen Jesus is real. Here he tells them in the scripture reading that Tom read for us, he tells them how to fish. He's going to cook breakfast for them. They could see him with their eyes. They could handle him with their hands. Jesus is literal. He's physical. He's historical. But the disciples seem to have a hard time grasping or accepting the resurrection of the Son of God. So here's Peter deciding, I'm going to return to my former profession. Why did Peter say he was going fishing? Now, most likely when Peter decides to go fishing, he's not going fishing for the same reason that we would go fishing. We're going to go fishing probably for fun, but Peter was going probably for one of two or two reasons. He was either going to fish for food or he was going to fish for profit. Peter was one of those that was a fisherman by trade. And when he says, I'm going fishing, he almost certainly didn't mean the same thing that we mean. Now, we remember that only four of the apostles, as far as we know, four were fishermen by trade, originally fishermen. But at this time, seven were going fishing. So Peter wound up being a pretty good spokesman for the Fishermen's Union because now he's brought some followers along with him to go fishing that night. What was wrong with that? The problem seems to be that Peter and the others maybe at least temporarily had abandoned the quest to which Jesus had called them to do. He had called them to be fishers of men, and they had left their nets and they had followed him. But here, they've left fishing for men and gone back to their nets. Why had Peter and the others gone back to fishing? It may have very likely been for food. For 3 years, Peter and the apostles had been with Jesus, and during that time, they didn't have to depend on their old occupation to earn a living and to have food for them. But then Jesus is crucified, and the high hopes that they had about this physical kingdom of God were dashed, or at least that's what they thought. And now what were they going to do? How were they going to make a living? How were they going to eat? Peter says, I know what I'll do. I'll go fishing. I'll go back to my old occupation. I'll make my own living. And so he heads back to the sea. It was a wholesome ambition. There was nothing wrong with Peter going back to fishing. There's nothing wrong with us fishing as long as it doesn't come in between us and doing the Lord's work. We don't know Peter's intent. But if Peter was turning away from his calling, the calling that Jesus had called him to do, then he was headed in the wrong direction. If that's the case, what caused him to abandon this call that Jesus had called them for? I think basically it's a lack of faith. Jesus had already been raised from the dead. He had appeared to the disciples at least on two occasions. This was the third time that Jesus had appeared to these men. John tells us that later on in verse 14 of this chapter, but the Peter and the others seemed like they had a hard time believing. Jesus even rebuked them in Mark 16 when he appeared to them after the resurrection. He rebuked them for their unbelief. And even if they did believe, they didn't fully understand the significance of the resurrection. They didn't realize that Jesus' resurrection meant that he had defeated death. He had defeated Satan. And that the kingdom of God was still coming, and that they were going to have a part in its coming. In fact, this unbelief that the apostles seemed to have in the resurrection of Jesus meant that they didn't understand that this meant that Jesus, that the calling that Jesus called them to was still in effect. So Peter and the apostles needed to be recalled to the task to which Jesus had originally called them. What can we learn from this? We need to ask whether we too sometimes need to be recalled, whether maybe we have abandoned the task or turned away from that major task to which Jesus calls us. What is that task? It's the same task that Jesus gave the apostles, to fish for men, to seek and save the lost. And as Peter said, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. But it's easy sometimes to neglect that task or to give it away. And sometimes we can become so involved in work or in recreation that there's little or no time left to help save souls. Leaders in the Lord's church aren't exempted either. Elders may become so involved in trivial details that sheep go unsought and lambs are lost. Preachers can become so involved in other activities, in their promotional, the organizational, the administrative side, the details, that they really don't have a lot of time put together lessons or going out and seeking and preaching to the lost. Even entire congregations can lose their sense of calling. Sometimes we just get so busy doing good things, keeping the congregational machinery old and running, if you would, that we forget that God's called us as a church to bring the lost to Christ. What these disciples learned is without Jesus, you don't catch fish. Zero. Jesus said earlier back in John 15:5, when he's talking about the vine, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So it was one hard night for these seven men. They were a group of failures in the wrong place, trying hard to succeed, and Jesus told them, you're fishing from the wrong side of the boat. Now, it was probably a small boat. Maybe they had to move the nets 4 to 6 feet from about right here to about right here. They were so close, but they were so far away. They still had work to do, but after doing what Jesus told them to do, they hauled in a boatload of fish. So heavy was the net, they couldn't pull it back into the boat. And once that happened, they realized that something different was going on. That was no ordinary man that called to them from the shore. John said, it is the Lord. John knew anything this wonderful had to come from Jesus. I wonder if they remembered another occasion when some of them had toiled all night and caught nothing, and Jesus had told them to launch out into the deep, and he called 4 fishermen to become fishers of men. And Peter then, knowing that it was Jesus, he threw his outer garment back on him, and he jumped into the water, and he swam to shore. And that doesn't surprise us about Peter, does it? Just left the others to row 100 yards, bringing in this net full of fish while he took a little swim. So then we come down to verses 9 through 14, which is a breakfast beside the sea. John writes in verse 9 that when they got to land, they saw a charcoal fire and on it bread and fish that Jesus has prepared. And Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So here goes Simon Peter again, jumping back into the water. He grabs a net and he hauls the fish to the master. They caught 153 feet fish, verse 11. I wonder who counted them. I don't know if anybody did. Doesn't matter. I don't know if by inspiration John was given the count, but for years, scholars have attempted to put some significance to this quantity. But I really don't think it matters. It was a lot of fish. Probably some 300 or 400 pounds of fish, along with a wet net that Peter hoisted up and brought to shore. But the net didn't break, and that was significant. And that's why John mentions this, because it's important, again, showing that this just wasn't some ordinary occurrence. And these apostles would have had to been reminded of times when Jesus fed multitudes with fish, well, a few fish and a few loaves. They very probably more so even remembered all the times that they'd eaten a meal with the Savior. Jesus issued three invitations in the Gospel of John. Chapter 1, he says, come and see. Chapter 7, he says, come and drink. And then here in chapter 21, verse 12, he says, come and eat. These apostles were able to be in the presence of Jesus, and seeing him and eating with him, they would have been convinced that here was the one who is the Lord, the one who has truly been raised from the dead, the one who is truly God. They weren't hallucinating. They weren't seeing a vision. Jesus actually appeared to these seven men. You ever been in one of those awkward situations where you're in a group of people and something obvious is going on and somebody needed to say something, but instead there was just this awkward silence? You wonder if this meal with the Savior was like that. Somebody needed to say something. Read through that text. Somebody needed to break the ice. Somebody needed to say something. Peter, still dripping wet, was unusually quiet for Peter. I wonder if there were nervous looks between these seven men, head nods toward each other, while maybe Jesus wasn't looking. Maybe John and Peter were looking back and forth at each other, mouthing the words, you say something. No, you ask him. But nobody said anything. And Jesus may have been quiet for that very reason. He wanted that awkward tension there to get these men to think. Even if he hadn't seen them do it, he would have known. He knew their thoughts. But no one dared ask who he was. They knew, verse 12, it was the Lord. Picture these men sitting around this fire where Jesus had provided a meal. They're sitting there in silence. I wonder if, as old Peter stared into that fire, into those coals, if tears didn't come in his eyes, remembering a time not too long before this that he had stood around a fire and he had warmed himself and he had denied his Lord. I wonder if this was Thomas who just before had to have proof that Jesus was resurrected. I wonder if Thomas sat there and thought, I don't need proof anymore. I wonder if they all just felt like they needed to crawl under a rock here in the presence of God the Son. These were the men who had denied knowing him. These are the ones that fled. These are the ones that forsook him. These are the ones, even after he appeared to him, had trouble believing him. These are the ones who it looked like had abandoned their task and gone back into their old way of life. And here's the Son of God preparing a meal for them. And Jesus came to them. And it's interesting, Jesus didn't come with stinging rebukes. He could have, but he came with love. He came with concern. He came with care. He provided a meal for them. He saw them struggling out, fishing all night, catching nothing. He helped them catch fish, and he prepared it and made it ready for them. And this tells us a little bit more about the deity and the love of God the Son. What can we learn? We can be reminded today that Jesus is still who he said he was. He's still the divine Son of God who commands us to preach the gospel to every creature Jesus still provides for us physically, spiritually. And we can learn that Jesus still deserves to be loved because he loved us. And he dealt lovingly with these apostles when the apostles had failed him. Now we come to chapter 21, verses 15 through 19 is the next section. After breakfast, Jesus broke the silence by interrogating Peter. That's interesting. If you look at Luke's account of the resurrection appearances, it seems like Jesus had already appeared to Peter on that first day that he was resurrected. Paul mentions that over in 1 Corinthians 15, I believe it's verse 5, that Christ had appeared to Cephas. I wonder what they talked about in that conversation, but we're not privy to it. Now, in the presence of the other disciples, it's important for Jesus to restore Peter. And so I think this is the second reason for the appendix in John 21. John, by inspiration, gets to restore the reputation of Peter. The denials were public. Everybody knew. The restoration is also going to be public. Jesus was challenging Peter to a greater love. Jesus asked Peter, "Do you love me?" Now why, in particular, why did Jesus single out Peter for this question? And it's interesting, too, here that Jesus didn't use the name he'd given Simon back in John 1 when he first met Simon. He said, "You're Cephas." He didn't call him by that name that he gave him that he recalled to him when Peter gave that good confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, back in Matthew 16. He didn't use Peter, which means a rock. He used Simon. I don't know if Jesus was trying to get Peter to think about what he'd done by denying the Lord. And maybe this was a subtle reminder to Peter that he hadn't been a rock in faithfulness when he denied Jesus. And several things on this occasion must have reminded Peter of his denials. Again, because Jesus was preparing food at a fire, Peter's thoughts may have turned back to that occasion when he warmed himself and when he denied his Lord. And these three questions may have been based on the fact that Peter had denied three times. Jesus raises three questions about love, and now he asks for the same number of confessions. Peter must thoroughly confess just as he thoroughly denied. In addition, if Peter had abandoned his calling, so had six other of the apostles, so why was Peter singled out? Peter was a leader. He was one of the inner circle. He had once led in fishing for men, and now he was leading in fishing for fish. If he could be converted or changed, he could again get about doing the work that God wanted him to do, and he could bring these other men back to that same calling. Simon Peter had earlier said, boldly proclaimed, "I will lay down my life for your sake." But Jesus said, "Before this night is over, you're going to deny knowing me three times." Peter even got like a 2-minute warning. Mark's account, I think, Jesus said, "Before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." Peter even heard that rooster crow the first time, but yet he still denied three times. He insisted so loudly that no matter what these others might do, referring to the 10 that were with him, this was after Judas had gone out to betray him, And Jesus and Peter says, even if they all fall away, I'm ready to die with you. But we know that proved to be empty words. And within a few hours, Peter had denied even knowing the Lord, not once. It wasn't just a momentary weakness. It happened three times. Now, I'm sure Peter meant what he said when he pledged undying loyalty to Christ. But he broke his promise and he reneged on his vow. And in Luke 22, Jesus said, Simon, Satan wants you. He wants to sift you like wheat. Luke goes on to tell us that Jesus said that Peter would have to be converted. And that when he was converted, he would need to strengthen his brethren. It's easy to see why Satan wanted Peter. Again, he was a leader. If Satan could get him, more would follow. But Jesus reassures Peter in Luke 22. He says, I prayed for you so that when you return, strengthen your brethren. And in this statement, Peter had to feel great assurance that on his return, he was still going to be valuable in the Lord's kingdom. This passage in John 21 is the record of Peter's conversion. Peter's changed. Peter's converted by this experience, and the other apostles follow him back to their ministry. It may be that the main reason Jesus asked Peter these three questions was not so much to make him feel bad, not so much to bring reproach upon him, but maybe Jesus saw this as Peter's opportunity to get the stain of sin off his conscience, to get rid of the guilt that he had to be carrying ever since that terrible night. Peter needed to know he was forgiven. The apostles needed to know that Peter was restored. Peter had denied him, but Jesus still loved him, and he gave him a chance to confess his love for him. Even when we disappoint Jesus, we can be sure that he still loves us. Peter failed Jesus, but he wanted Peter to know that his failures didn't have to be final. So it seems to us in this dialogue here between Peter and the Lord that Jesus is asking the same question each time. And we miss something here because of the translation to English. The original text uses two different words here. Unfortunately, in our culture, in our day and time, we use, misuse, and abuse this word love. We say we love football. We say we love a good steak. We might even say we love a good movie. We might even love our cars. We might even love our houses. We say we love our hairdos. Well, maybe not. And then we say we love our families. We love our spouse. And we say we love the Lord. We understand, or at least I hope we do, that we can't possibly feel the same way about all of these things. But we use the same English word, love. Maybe we should take a good hard look at how we use this word to describe our feelings. I have to admit to you, probably the best advice I think I've ever received on this was about 3 years ago on a family vacation. It was on a Wednesday night, and we were having a devotion at the cabin. And the topic had to do with love. And a young lady, about 5.5 years old, at the time. I won't mention her name, don't want to embarrass her. But she said, you shouldn't love things that can't love you back. And I've tried ever since then to take her advice. Jesus asked Simon, do you love me? Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, the word that Jesus uses here is agape. That's that highest form of love, that unstoppable, undeniable, without giving up. It's planned. It's thought out. It's that kind of love that God had for mankind. It's a personal love. Jesus says, Simon, do you love me? Jesus had told him back in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about love, and he said love for him is always an active love. It's a doing love. But Jesus didn't stop by asking Peter, do you love me? He asked, do you love me more than these? More than what? More than who? What's Jesus asking him here? Do you love me more than these other apostles? Do you love me more? Maybe Jesus was saying, Peter, do you love me more than you love these other guys? Or maybe he's saying, Peter, do you love me more than these guys love me? You said you did one night. You said that no matter if they all fall away from you, Christ, I'm not going to fall away from you. He's asking Peter a very heart, soul-searching question. Could be that Jesus was referring to the things around Peter. We can't see Jesus' hand movement. He may have looked around and said, Peter, do you love me more than these? More than you love the fish? More than you love the nets? More than you love the boat? More than you love your occupation? More than you love fishing? If that's the case, Peter, what are you doing here? Get out of the fishing business. Get back into the soul-saving business. Peter replied, Lord, I love you. But Peter used a different word. Peter used that phileo word. He says, Lord, I love you, but it's not with that kind of love. I love you like a friend or a brother, or what we might say is, I really, really like you a lot. But that's not what Jesus was asking. So Jesus asked him again, Peter, do you love me? Use the same word. Do you agape me? But he dropped the comparison. Now he just says plain, Peter, do you love me? And Peter's response was the same. And the third time, Jesus changed his word, and he used the same word that Peter used. He says, Peter, do you even love me like a friend? And Peter, this time, he's grieved because Jesus is asking. Now remember arrogant Peter earlier? This time he's a little more cautious. In John 21, the arrogance is gone, and it hurts him that the Lord asked. But Peter just can't bring himself to say that he loves Jesus with that kind of depth that Jesus was asking. And I don't know why. We don't know why. Maybe Peter couldn't fathom the depth of the forgiveness that Jesus was offering to him. Maybe he knew he'd failed once, and he just couldn't bring himself to say that again. What does this exchange mean? This play on words, Peter fell short of Jesus' expectations. Peter was saying he loved Jesus, but it's with reservations. For some reason, something was lacking in Peter's response. But Jesus challenges Peter to get busy helping others. He tells him three things here. He says, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And these words are the words that Jesus used have to do with the pastoral care of shepherding. The first and the third time that Jesus uses that, to feed my lambs or to feed my sheep is to provide nourishment. We know the spiritual nourishment for those who would come after Peter. The second word there, tend, means to pastor or to shepherd or to tend the flock. Jesus was saying, here's an idea, Peter, get busy. And perhaps maybe that's Peter's problem. He was so busy worrying about what he had done that he couldn't get on with what Jesus wanted him to do. Jesus would imply here in verse 18 that Peter was needing to follow him all the way, even if it meant his death. That it's important. Look at verse 18 and 19. What Jesus is saying here, Jesus prefaced these closing words with great assurance. What he was about to say, Peter needed to remember. Jesus spoke of Peter's past, reminding him in younger days when he didn't have maybe the responsibilities that he had now, and he could do more like he pleased. And most of us remember what those younger years were like, but Jesus spoke too about Peter's future when another would bind him, one translation says, or gird him and carry Peter to a place he didn't want to go. A place with stretched out hands crucified on a cross. And it would be by this death that Peter would glorify God. Trusting that Peter knew what this meant had to give him a chill. Peter, you're going to die on the cross. And the gospel writer John understood, and he wrote this, but this was many years after Peter's death. But it had to give Peter some assurance, because in that crucial moment a few weeks before, Peter denied Jesus to save himself from a cross. But Jesus assures Peter, assuredly, this time he would face the challenge, the cross, once again, and this time he wouldn't fail. Jesus promised Peter that he would die completely faithful to his Messiah and to his Lord. In ancient writers record some 34 years afterward that Peter was crucified, and that Peter deemed it such a glorious thing to die for the cause of Christ that he begged to be crucified head downward, not considering himself worthy to die in the same posture as the Lord did. Peter challenged Jesus to follow him all the way. And this is a warning and a challenge for Peter that of just what following would mean. Following would mean his death. And then Jesus challenged Peter to get back to work that he had called him. He says, follow me. Interesting, some of the first word that John writes, some of the first words that he writes of Jesus back in chapter 1, Jesus, after he meets a couple of the disciples, he tells them these two words, follow me. And John closes out his book with Jesus saying the same words, follow me. And I think they did. And we see here why the doubting disciples would soon be those apostles that in Acts would said would turn the world upside down for the cause of Christ, because they completely followed Jesus. They accepted his call. In these three verses, Peter then turns his attention from himself, and he asks about John. He says, what about this man? Peter's saying, if I'm going to die because of following you, what about this man? And that's human nature. That's a response we might have all given. We want to deflect any personal challenge from Jesus by wondering or even worrying about somebody else. So he looked around, he saw John, he said, what about John? And Jesus wasn't finished with Peter. He says, if I will that John remains till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. Make sure that you follow me. And then in these last three verses, it seems like some that heard that saying took it and they embellished it and they said that John was never going to die. And the Apostle John couldn't close his book, his gospel, without making that correction and saying that that was not the case. John was not exempt from death. John wasn't going to be granted any special favors. John wrote the truth about Jesus, but it was impossible for him or for anyone to write all the truth about Jesus. And that's what John's saying here. There are many other things that Jesus did, and it would be impossible to write them all. The Christian life requires that we follow Jesus all the way. In John 21, Peter was recalled back to his calling by Jesus. He had been sidetracked. Jesus got him back on the right track. I'm glad the Lord didn't ask Peter, "Are you sorry? Will you promise you'll never do it again?" He didn't ask. He just says, "Peter, learn to love." And in Peter's sermon in Acts 2, in addition to being inspired by God, it's a testimony from Peter. He was saying, "This same Jesus that forgave me can forgive you." We need to learn from Peter that even the strongest of Christians can be vulnerable at times. We need to learn that if we leave him, we can return in repentance. Our failures don't have to be final. We can learn that God will gladly take us back and forgive us if we repent. The life of Peter gives us courage. But sometimes we, like Peter, we get lost in a maze of trivia and we get sidetracked and we forget the most important thing is to serve the Lord. And sometimes we too need to be recalled to our calling, to be challenged to take up the task that Jesus gave us to do when we became his disciples. There are things that we can learn from Peter's experience that might also help us get back on track. I feel that this section that John recorded, led by the Spirit, he wanted each one that read it to ask the same question. You fill in the blank, fill in your name. Do you love me? Do you love me? He asked more than these. Jesus wants first place. He don't want just any old place in our lives. You fill in the blank. More than what? Like Peter, we often reply, "Yes, Lord, but I'll go this far, but I won't go that far. I'll love you to a point, but not beyond." And we need to repent. And we need to remember that Jesus tells us to think of others, to feed my sheep, to tend my lambs, and to get busy doing the work that I sent you to do. Do you love me more than these? If we put anything, family, work, recreation, before Jesus, we need to get back on track. If we've neglected the task of seeking the lost, Jesus says, "Get back to the work I gave you to do. Follow me." If you're not a part of his family, we'd like to help you do that. If you're ready, if you believe that Jesus is God's son, if you will confess his name, repent of your sins, and be buried with him in baptism, we'll be honored to do that tonight. Maybe you just need to study some more. We're happy to do that with you as well. But maybe you're a part of his family, and like Peter, we need to be challenged to a deeper faith, to a greater love, and a personal commitment to discipleship. Jesus, who called us to become Christians, recalls us to our calling. We're here to pray with you and for you tonight. Whatever the case, how will you respond to Jesus' call as together we stand and we sing?